I'm going to say some things this morning that are with my subject, Jehovah's Witnesses and premillennialism, that are directly contrary to the Jehovah's Witness doctrine. We're going to be examining some of the things which they teach, and we believe we have that right. We believe we have that God-given right. Even as we expect others to examine what we believe and what we teach. We don't do this and we don't say things that we believe are contradictory to what they believe out of a hatred or a dislike for them as individuals, but we do it out of a sense of a true love and concern for their souls. Jehovah's Witnesses, while it would be nice to be able to see and have several of them in this group, in this gathering this morning, I do not expect any to be here. I do not really expect any of them to get a tape of this lesson, or if they do, they won't listen to it because that's what they are instructed to do. They are instructed not to listen to, not to take any literature about and from any other religious group. And yet, as I look at Jehovah's Witnesses, now which they teach, and I've asked others as well, I do not know of one major doctrine of Jehovah's Witnesses that's right. If you know of something, then let me know. I do appreciate knowing, but I simply do not know of anything that they hold as a major doctrine that is correct. And that's true in relationship to their doctrine of last things. Wayne Jackson, in writing in The Spiritual Sword back in 1975, said concerning them, "There may be nothing in all religious literature that is quite so confusing or conflicting as the Jehovah's Witnesses' system of eschatology." Eschatology is a big word that simply means study of last things. And after studying this, I tend to agree with him. And actually, I thought David and I were friends until he assigned me this. But we're going to look at some of their views, and I'm going to deal probably the majority of the time with their views of the 144,000. Then we'll move on, as time permits, to a few other of their views. I'm going to be quoting many of the things from their works so that I do that so that I'm not trying to misrepresent them, and you'll know that. These are things and materials which they hand out and that they have put out. It's not coming simply from my mouth. But they are teaching that only a little flock of 144,000 are going to go to heaven, and they will rule with Christ, and the rest, the other sheep, as they would refer to it, will be on a renovated earth. Now let me quote first from Jehovah's Witnesses in the 20th century. They write, "The Bible shows that only a limited number go to heaven, and that those who will live forever on earth will be a great crowd of unlimited number." Revelation 14, 1 through 5, 7, 9, Psalm 37, 11, and 29. That God's kingdom under Christ will fill the earth and reign over it is shown by a prophecy in the Bible book of Daniel. End quote. In their book, Let God Be True, they write at Revelation 14, 1, 3, "The Bible is conclusive in predicting that the final number of the heavenly congregation will be 144,000 according to God's decree. Because his true congregation was pictured by the 12 tribes of Israel under Moses, the heavenly congregation is likened to 12 tribes of 12,000 members each under the greater Moses, Christ Jesus. The congregation then is restricted to this select predestined number, and in heaven it is made the capital part or ruling body of Jehovah's universal organization. It is referred to in Scripture also as the body of Christ and as the bride of the Lamb Jesus Christ, Revelation 7, 4 through 8, 19, 7, 21, 9, Ephesians 1, 20 through 23. All other creatures receiving life at God's hand through the kingdom will not be a part of the congregation of God, but will live on this earth under the rulership of Christ Jesus and his congregation in the heavens. End quote. Then one other, in the book Let God Be True, they write, "All who, by reason of faith in Jehovah God and in Christ Jesus, dedicate themselves to do God's will and then faithfully carry out their dedication will be rewarded with everlasting life," Romans 6:23. However, that life will not be the same for all. The Bible plainly shows that some of these, that is, 144,000, will share in heavenly glory with Christ Jesus, while the others will enjoy the blessings of life down here on earth, Revelation 14, 1, 3, and Micah 4, 1 through 5, end quote. As we look at this, we need to understand that Charles Taze Russell, who really is the founder of the Jehovah's Witness cult, distinguish between two classes of saved people. A higher class, which he called Class N, that's as in Nancy, which would be the bride or the little flock, which would sit with the Lord in his throne. And then you have another class, which he called Class M, as in Michael, who shrink from death of the human will and will not sit with the Lord in his throne, but would finally reach birth as spirit beings. Now, for Russell, both classes, whether you're talking about Class M or Class N, were spirit begotten. Today, that's a little bit different. They've changed and discarded some of what Russell has taught. Today, they teach that that lower class, Class M, cannot be spirit begotten. Russell also taught that members of that M class, the lower class, would eventually become spirit beings. Whereas today they teach that the other sheep or that lower class, Class M, will never become spirit beings. So basically just the opposite of what Russell taught. Now then in this, that the witnesses say that the first resurrection took place in 1914. With the coming of Christ to Jehovah's temple. Now, we'll hopefully have time to discuss that a little bit, that coming of 1914. But at that time, part of the 144,000 were raised, and others remain on earth through the years, and those who would die after the 1914 are changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, to an eternal spirit existence with Christ. In their book, Paradise Lost, in speaking of the other sheep or that great crowd, they would write, "Anyone may become one of this great crowd of sheep-like people who will gain everlasting life on a paradise earth," end quote. Now, obviously, as I've read these quotes and tried to distinguish between the 144,000, that small or little flock, and the great number, you can immediately see that they've split the saved into two groups with two separate and distinct hopes for the future. The way of salvation is different, and the eternal destiny is different. In fact, again, in Paradise Lost, they write, "The hope of the other sheep is earthly, the hope of the little flock is heavenly." That is two hopes. Now then, in the Bible, well, in their perverted translation of the Bible, the New World Translation of the Holy Scriptures. It reads in Ephesians, the 4th chapter and verse 4. And I'm going to try and show through using their translation that they cannot be consistent. In Ephesians 4 and verse 4, it reads, "One body there is, and one spirit, even as you were called in the one hope to which you were called." Now then, of course, if you have the King James, it would there closely in what they say. The King James says there is one body and one spirit, even as you're called, and one hope of your calling. Both of them affirm one hope. But the witnesses teach two hopes. Also in 1 Peter, the first chapter, in verses 3 and verse 4, I find this very interesting when we realize that they've already stated in this translation there's one hope, but yet they have two hopes in their doctrine. Now then, in 1 Peter 1, verse 3 and verse 4, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, for according to His great mercy He gave us a new birth to the living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance," I've quoted the King James too much on that. It says, "to an incorruptible and undefiled and unfading inheritance, it is reserved in the heavens for you." Here's an inheritance which they say is in the heavens, but their doctrine says only a little flock will go there, and the others, why, they have the their hope is here on earth. But here's the hope that they talk about. It's a hope in heaven, and there's only one hope according to their Bible. I call it their Bible because it's theirs. It's certainly not God's. There's other passages which would teach essentially the same thing concerning the fact that there's one plan of salvation, that there is that one hope, and that we are all baptized into one body, but they have two. It is directly contradictory to what the Bible teaches. But let me move on to this idea of the 144,000 that's presented in Revelation 7 and also mentioned again in Revelation 14. The number 144,000, and it's been stressed throughout this lectureship by differing speakers, that the book of Revelation is highly symbolic. It's my own personal belief that there's not any number in the book of Revelation that is literal. Now, some might say, well, the seven churches in Asia, well, I believe that is representative. It's not simply seven congregations, and that's all that there are in Asia Minor. It is representative of completeness. And I think Brother Rhodes last night, I think, that dealt with that, I thought, in a very fine way. Well, the same is true of this 144,000. It's a symbolic number. It is a definite number, yes, but being put for an indefinite number. It's showing a great number of individuals, but they are precisely noted and none left out. That's why a definite number being put for an indefinite number. But the figure is very simply 12,000 times 12. Let's look at this number 12 in the book of Revelation. I think we immediately, as we look at the entirety of the book of Revelation in the number 12 specifically, we immediately start seeing that it's a symbolic number throughout the book. And I'm not going to read the verses because of time, but in Revelation 12 and verse 1, you have a woman clothed with sun, has a crown of 12 stars on her head. Now, is that literal or figurative? Is a woman literally clothed with the sun? Well, I think to ask the question is to answer it. Then we turn over to Revelation 21, and here in Revelation 21, there's numerous times in which this number 12 is used. In verse 12, there's the New Jerusalem, which has 12 gates, and at the 12 gates, 12 angels. And on the 12 gates, the names of the 12 tribes of Israel are inscribed. Then in verse 14, this city has 12 foundations, and inscribed on them are the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. It is, according to verse 16, a city square of 12,000 stadia, or 12,000 furlongs. The height of the wall, according to verse 17, is 144 cubits. That's simply 12 times 12. The foundations of the wall, in verses 19 and verse 20, consist of 12 costly jewels. Would you want to build a city with the foundation only 12 jewels? Or is it figurative? In verse 21, the 12 gates are 12 pearls. Can you imagine using pearls as a gate? Or a pearl as a gate? Or is it figurative? Then in Revelation 22, in verse 2, here's the tree of life, a single tree, but yet it yields 12 kinds of fruit each month. Do you know of a tree that yields 12 different kinds of fruit? Or is this figurative language? And then, of course, we come to Revelation 7, where you have the 12,000 sealed from each of the 12 tribes of Israel, making the total of 144,000. But even as you look at this, you see the symbolism in it. Because of these, all of them are of the tribes of Israel. So here of this 144,000, we have all of them of the tribes of Israel. Now I stress that tribes of Israel for a reason. Because if they are of the tribes of Israel, that's going to exclude Abraham. It's going to exclude Isaac. It's going to exclude Jacob. Because they were not of the tribes of Israel. Tribes of Israel came after them. So they're excluded. But we would read in Matthew the 8th chapter and verse 11, "And I say unto you," Jesus saying, "many shall come from the east and the west, and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." But if this is literal 12,000, each from the tribes of Israel, they cannot be in the kingdom of heaven. But Jesus says that they are. Also, that phrase, from the east and the west, would represent Gentile nations. So here is the Gentiles sitting down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But if they were 12,000 and all 144,000 are from the tribes of Israel, that excludes all Gentiles. It's directly contradictory with what Jesus said again. But also, they're all virgins. Well, again, if it's literal, it's going to exclude Abraham, because he had children. It's going to exclude Moses. He was married and had children. It's going to exclude Peter, because we know in 1 Peter 5 he was an elder in the church, and one of the qualifications of elders is that they must have believing children. Thus you have an apostle of Jesus Christ, you have the great lawgiver of the Old Testament, you have that one to whom God made the great promises of the Old Testament. All of them are excluded from this 144,000 that's going to go to heaven. Also, they're all male. Male gender. No females. Of course, any godly woman that you read about in the New Testament or in the Old Testament, Mary, the mother of Jesus, Dorcas, Hannah, and all of the others that could be mentioned, they're excluded from that number. Now, what do the witnesses want to do concerning this? Well, all of those things are figurative. But the 144,000 isn't. By what logic? Maybe I should say, by what illogic can you arrive at such a thing? But in reality, the 144,000 and the great multitude are one and the same. They're not different. They're both described as being before the throne of God. The great multitude in Revelation 7 and verse 14, or verse 15, and the 144,000 in Revelation 14 and verse 3. The 144,000, it says that they are purchased or they are redeemed in Revelation 14 and verse 3. Yet all saints, all Christians are purchased. Acts 20 and verse 28, Ephesians 1 and verse 14, and 1 Peter 1 verses 18 and 19. Then the 144,000, it says in Revelation 14 and verse 4, follow the Lamb whithersoever He goes. But isn't that the case with all Christians? As Jesus would say, state in John the 10th chapter, verse 27 and 28, that my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. That's the case with all Christians. And thus we start seeing that this 144,000 that they have imagined, and you having a great multitude, instead of being two separate and distinct groups, are actually one and the same. Just different figures used to represent them. And it's interesting, in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16 and 17, it clearly shows, well, I just mentioned the last part of verse 17, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. We, all of us, are going to be with the Lord. But yet they would say only a very few, 144,000, are going to be with the Lord, and all this great number are not going to be with the Lord. Now either Paul was right, or the witnesses are right, and I think I'll stick with Paul. But then they also teach in this doctrine that Jesus came invisibly and quietly in 1914, being recognized only through the spiritual eyes of the Jehovah's Witnesses. Now again, we start seeing a difference in what Charles Taze Russell taught and what the witnesses today hold. Because Charles Russell claimed that the Lord returned in 1874. Today you won't hear any witnesses talking at all about 1874. I don't know if I said 18 or 19 before, but it's supposed to be 1874. In fact, what Russell wrote in the book Studies of the Scriptures, Series 3, quote, thus we find the time of our Lord's second advent clearly proved to be in 1874, in October of that year. And now He has come. The Lord is indeed present, end quote. Well, that's Russell. The witnesses today don't just ignore that Russell said. And now then they assert, for example, in The Truth Shall Make You Free, it is a settled scriptural truth that human eyes will not see Him at His second coming. When was that second coming? Again, a little bit later in that same book, they write, in A.D. 1914, at the close of the seven times of the Gentiles, Christ Jesus, whose right it is to be God's King in the true and everlasting theocracy of heaven, came, and God gave the throne of the theocratic government to Him. He goes on to write, Christ Jesus came to the kingdom in A.D. 1914, but unseen to men. Let me mention very briefly, and I'm not going to elaborate on this for lack of time, but Christ established His kingdom and has been ruling on His kingdom, or over His kingdom, since Pentecost of Acts 2. If you want to use the date AD 29 or 30 or 33, I don't care. It's Pentecost of Acts 2. And there's the dating problems that you probably are aware of as to why I say that. But yet they say basically He wasn't reigning all that time. He didn't start reigning till He came the second time in 1914. But it was an invisible coming that only the witnesses know about. I take this to a great extent from the Greek word parousia. In fact, in their book Let God Be Found True, they write, the meaning of parousia is more exact than the word coming contained in the general English versions. It does not mean He is on His way or has promised to come, but that He has already arrived and is here. Again, in Let God Be Found True, they write, His return is recognized by the eyes of one's understanding, such eyes being enlightened by God's unfolding word. let me state very briefly that in one sense, Jesus is now present with us. Since he is omnibenevolent, he is omnipowerful, he is omnipotent, he is also omnipresent. And so, in one sense, Jesus is with us. And as Jesus instructed the church to take corrective action and discipline individuals in Matthew 18 and verse 20, he said, "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." So Jesus is with us in that sense. But the idea of this Greek word parousia, in the scriptures, it associates that parousia with a visible, audible return of Jesus at the end of the world. In 1 Thessalonians 4, in verse 15 and 16, it says, "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming," that word coming is the Greek word parousia, "the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first." That's an invisible, secret coming. Doesn't sound much like that to me, at least as the writer by inspiration writes it. Also in 2 Peter the 3rd chapter in verse 12, Peter would write, "Looking for and hastening unto the coming," again, Greek word parousia there, "unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens shall be on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat." According to them, that parousia of Christ happened in 1914. I wonder what we have all around us today. Because this has been dissolved. It's melted with fervent heat. We don't have any existence thus. We're not on this earth, according to, if you compare what Peter wrote and what the witnesses teach. But again, Jesus' return, as seen in the scriptures, is not this secret coming, an invisible coming. Instead, the Bible teaches that Jesus' return will be both visible and audible. In Acts 1 and verse 11, as the apostles were standing up and Jesus was taken out of their sight, two angels said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner," notice that, "in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." What was it? He was seen going into heaven. Now then the angel says he's going to come in like manner. They had seen him go, he's going to be seen coming. And in Revelation 1 in verse 7, John would write, "Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him." What about every eye? Well, is that just the Jehovah's Witnesses' every eye? The every eye of Jehovah's Witnesses? Well, no, because it says now, "they also which pierced him." So those individuals who put Christ to death on the cross, their eyes are going to see Jesus coming. "And all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him." Even so, amen. An invisible, secret coming? Doesn't sound like it to me. Not when you read the scriptures. Then let me move on to the idea that they present. As to what about all these other individuals who aren't Jehovah's Witnesses and who haven't done what they say? Well, they're going to hell, right? Well, not as we think of it. They will use the term hell in a sense, but they mean that it is the grave. And there's no eternal punishment. This grave is all that there is. Now, as we get to that, they point out that here is the Greek word, Gehenna, from which we translate hell. And they point out, well, this word refers to the Valley of Hinnom. And during early times, infants had been burned alive in this valley. It was the site of the worship of Molech. Later, it was a burning for the refuse, and for sanitary reasons, it was kept burning, or the fires of that was kept burning continually outside of the city of Jerusalem. And let me mention some quotes and what they teach concerning this. And let God be true, where it's dealing with the teachings of Jesus, they say, where hell is translated from the Greek word Gehenna, it means everlasting destruction or extinction. Now, here's their view. Hell is extinction. Then J.B. Rutherford, one of the past presidents of the Witnesses, in his book Creation wrote, Gehenna means a condition of death from which there will be no resurrection. Again, he writes in that same book, Creation, that death is the, now notice this, the highest penalty known to any law of the land, or to the law of any land. No punishment could be greater than complete destruction. Such is the punishment that God will inflict upon the willfully wicked. Let me again read from their translation, noticing again that what Rutherford is writing is that there's no greater punishment than death. In Matthew, the 10th chapter, verse 28, Jesus says, "And do," as according to their translation, "and do not become fearful of those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather be in fear of him that can destroy both soul and body in Gehenna." There's no greater punishment than death. Why in the world did Jesus say, don't fear that one that can put you to death then? But rather fear him that's able to destroy both soul and body in hell or in Gehenna. The two are not the same. If death is the greatest punishment, then why not fear that individual who can kill the body? Because that's the greatest punishment that's possible. But let me go on to Hebrews, the 10th chapter. In Hebrews 10, let me read verse 28 and 29. Because 28 gets us the context. When he says, any man that has disregarded the law of Moses dies without compassion upon the testimony of two or three. Now notice this. The context is, here is death without compassion. Now then, according to Rutherford, there's no greater punishment that can be inflicted than death. Here's death and death without compassion, but notice the next verse. Of how much more severe a punishment do you think will the man be counted worthy who hath trampled under the Son of God and who has esteemed as an ordinary value the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and who has outraged the spirit of undeserved kindness with contempt? Notice that. Here's the greatest punishment. What is it? Death. Here's death without mercy, but now then we have a more severe punishment than death. But that can't be according to the Witnesses. Which view are we going to take of the Witnesses? Are we going to take what they write in their Bible, or are we going to take what they write in their books? You can't have it both ways. Let me mention very briefly, my time's about earth, that they teach that the wicked will be eternally destroyed. Let me read this quote from Let God Be True again. The doctrine of hell is where the wicked are tortured eternally after death cannot be true, mainly for four reasons. One, because it is wholly unscriptural. Two, because it is unreasonable. Three, because it is contrary to God's love. Four, because it is repugnant to justice. Let me deal with those four. Number one, I'm going to deal with last. Number two, because it is unreasonable. Unreasonable to whom? What they've done is they've set themselves up to say, this is either reasonable or it's not reasonable, and God, you had better be conducive to what we say. They've made themselves God. It's not unreasonable. Number two, because it is contrary to God's love. Well, when you have a perverted view of God's love, that may be true, but in a true consideration of the love of God, it is demanded. Three, because it is contrary to God, or four, because it is repugnant to justice. Justice demands this. You cannot have true salvation without it. And then going back to number one, because it is wholly unscriptural, well, it's simply, that's not true. Read Matthew 13, verse 24. Or verse 42, where it says, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire, there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Read Matthew 25, starting in verse 41 and going through verse 46. I wish I had time to read it in this. I don't. But there he says, these shall go away into everlasting punishment. They use the word cutting off. But the righteous into life eternal. Notice the punishment, though, is associated back in verse 41. When it says, "They then shall he say also to them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire." What is that punishment? Or if they want to use it in this, the cutting off, it's everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. And then tying in the devil and his angels with Revelation 20 and verse 10, where it says that the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Read it in this as well. Because it also says that they're tormented day and night forever. And then tie that in with Revelation 14, verse 10 and 11. My time's up, so I thank you for this. I hope that it has been helpful to you. Again, let me stress, I don't say these things because I have a hatred for them, but because truth demands such.